to continue our fourfold gospel chapter study this afternoon. We'll be addressing item number 45 in McGarvey and Pendleton's fourfold gospel. They call it John the Baptist's inquiry and Jesus' discourse suggested thereby. I love the English language and how they put that. What does that mean? Of course, that's the all-familiar time where John the Baptist, being in prison, sends a few of his disciples out to talk to Jesus to see what he is doing and inquire of him whether or not he is the coming one, capital C, capital O, or whether they should seek another. And after they go in peace, Jesus uses that as a jumping off point to talk to the other disciples that are around him. That's all that means, that inquiry and discourse. To give us a bit of context, remember last week we heard about the healing of the centurion slave and the raising from the dead of the widow of Nain's son. This is all taking place in the Galilee region. This week we are in Galilee. Last week we were in Capernaum and in Nain. And I don't have a PowerPoint presentation this time to show y'all maps and pictures of the region, but if you remember those ruins that were right next to the Sea of Galilee, that was Capernaum. That's where he was. And also to bring it more into our minds, think our way of seeing the world, I think of it as he was in Galveston, in Capernaum, a city that's not too major, but right there on the water in the middle of all the commerce. And then he went up to Nacogdoches, to Nain, to heal this, to raise from the dead this widow's son, a very small town out of the way. You would not go there unless you were going there on purpose, much like Nacogdoches that we know. Or maybe you don't know, it's so far out of the way. Next week, he will continue in Galilee, at the time where Jesus' feet is anointed in the house of a Pharisee that's in Bethany, and he does further journeying about Galilee. Of course, I can't think about that story without remembering, I think it was the 2012 theme of the Dothan, Alabama New Year's meeting. We had that song about breaking alabaster boxes in one of our song books on that theme. So we're before that and after the healing of the centurion's servant and the raising of the widow of Nain's son. And then to zoom out even farther, we are in the middle of Jesus's second year of ministry, what is commonly called the year of popularity. And this is after, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, but before all of the parables, the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the pearl of great price, etc. So as I say, this will be a familiar episode. I'm going to read from Luke 7, verses 18 through 35 for the first part of our study, but I'll break in the few verses from Matthew 11 that cover a couple details that Luke 7 does not cover. Remember, this is where John the Baptist from prison sends some of his disciples to speak to Jesus. Luke 7, verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And now Matthew 11, verses 12 through 15. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Continuing with Luke 7, verse 29. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look, a glutton and a wine-bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. During his time in prison, John the Immerser, the herald of Christ Jesus, was treated fairly well by his captor, King Herod. He is granted several opportunities to preach. He is allowed his disciples as visitors, obviously. And the king has rethought his once vengeful desire to execute John. This is not to say the preacher's confinement was a cakewalk, and in the passage that we just read, we encounter what many see as a moment of difficulty and doubt in the life of an otherwise great man. We see a man who has devoted his life to an important task, but his duty has brought him into severe privation. We are sympathetic to a great prophet brought low, much like his forebear Elijah was in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, when the prophet said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. As he sat in prison, did John doubt Jesus in a moment of disappointment? Was he tried by a situation we occasionally face, unable to reconcile the revealed truth with our immediate plight? Did he begin to wonder whether he had invested his life in the right cause, or if there was another? Concerning this episode, I've heard basically two positions. On the one hand, John the Baptist doubted Jesus' messiahship in a moment of human weakness. The other explanation is that John simply asks for clarification on why Christ has not yet executed the judgment and wrath that he preached to the Israelites. Did John doubt? This is a question is one that poses difficulty. Having baptized Jesus, does John not realize that Jesus is obviously the Messiah? Has the prisoner forgotten his own confession that he said at the time, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Who else but the coming one could this be? To understand his inquiry, as McGarvey and Pendleton put it, one must understand the man behind it, the inquirer. We have to keep in mind that John the Baptist lived in a time when believers had to rely on the miracles, the things that you could see by your own eyes. Jesus sent back eyewitnesses in the memory of John's disciples. John may not have seen firsthand any miracles Jesus performed, and I think we forget that. He certainly wasn't an eyewitness like the apostles and like his very own disciples. He relied on the testimony of these ministers, these people taking care of him in prison, to let him know what was going on in the outside world and what was happening in Christ's ministry. This line of reasoning can easily surpass the supposition that John was doubting the Savior because of his surroundings, because of his prison cell, his dungeon. Furthermore, John could be asking or subtly encouraging Jesus to fulfill his own prophecy and bring about the kingdom of heaven. Let's see some action. As God's harbinger, his ministry has been characterized by forceful rebuke and condemnation, very strong preaching to the children of Israel. However, Jesus now preaches peace to the same people to whom John has preached peril. In a manner of speaking, Christ is now watering and fertilizing the same tree that John had said would be cut down earlier. John expected the Savior to come bringing judgment and cleansing, according to Matthew 3, verses 10 and 12. Yet Jesus had not called down the wrath of God on the wicked Jewish state. There are at least three reasons John did not ask his question out of despair and doubt. Number one, John could not have known that he was about to die. And keep this in mind, he is in prison, and we know that he is about to be executed or executed soon enough, but he did not know that. We come upon the scene already knowing the prophet's ultimate fate, and so it is hard to remember that he is in no immediate danger at the time. Relations between him and the king have cooled. Fear of execution was not a factor. Number two, could not one of the greatest born of woman endure persecution? That's a quote from Jesus Christ. Remember, this man had the spirit and power of Elijah in him. Jesus himself spoke of the man in glowing terms, as we just read. He's a man who railed against religious and political elites to their face, mind you. Is he going to doubt his purpose now that he has suffered a setback just because of this forceful preaching? I don't think so. And third, if John was so desperately doubtful, why did his disciples pose this question to Jesus out in the open? Why didn't he tell them to maybe take Jesus aside, maybe after everyone had gone home for the night? Wouldn't a sensitive question be more appropriately put to him in private? The close disciples would surely have had more tact if John was seriously grieved in spirit. No, I think John was far from despairing, more like he was champing at the bit for this second coming, this thing that he has been preaching about for his entire adult life. Back in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, Jesus read from a scroll in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The passage he selected was actually Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." John may have been wondering when Jesus was going to get to work proclaiming liberty to that particular captive and opening the prison of those who are bound. He is asking, where is the jailbreak? Is this not the day? Bring on the vengeance and the coming judgment. The Lord answers him, remember in Luke 7, verses 22 and 23 again. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Of that list of many wonderful things, what is the one thing missing from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2? And that is, of course, the captives are freed. Jesus answered, "I am the Messiah. Look at everything I'm doing, all these miracles, these signs. You know that I am he. I am the coming one, John, but you're mistaken about my present purpose. The fire and retribution, they are for another time that you will not see." The Lord concludes with a gentle rebuke directed at all who would be his disciples, especially John. "Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me." And here McGarvey comments, the chief reason why the scribes were offended at these claims that Jesus was making was because he did not come up to their expectations concerning the Messiah. And now John seemed in danger of falling into the same fatal error. Hence, the same warning is given to him. Jesus was warning John not to stumble over the nature of the Savior's mission. It was not yet time for that judgment. It was time for saving and for healing. Any who follow him must lay aside preconceived notions and expectations and let the plan of God unravel. Now we'll go back to Matthew 11 for the second half of our lesson. In Matthew 11, we have, "Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida." And finally, we will conclude with, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," the inspiration for our title this afternoon. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now to us, the names of these places, like I spoke about before, they kind of all mix together. What's the difference between a Chorazin and a Sidon? The difference between a Tyre and a Bethsaida? These don't mean much to us on face value. But think of it like this. "Woe to you, Fort Worth and Oklahoma City, for if the mighty works I showed you had been done in San Francisco and Seattle, they would have repented." You see this? We start to understand this. "Woe to you, you local people who think you're so much better than them out there on the left coast. If I'd preached to them, they would have been much more penitent than you." There's us and there's them, to their manner of thinking, but Christ says this is not so. Tyre and Sidon were cities on the Mediterranean coast, close by to Galilee, but they were Phoenician, not Jewish. Different culture, different people, different morality. Being significant international ports, they were cosmopolitan, they were worldly, they were the place to be in every sense of the word, in positive and negative. So to the Jewish audience, this was a slap in the face. Jesus was comparing these wretched hives of scum and villainy to the good, folksy Jewish towns that he was in. In the long run, we should note how things played out. According to Acts 21, verse 3, and Acts 27, verse 3, Paul happened upon Christians who extended him hospitality in both Tyre and Sidon. While McGarvey and Pendleton note that Galilee, and specifically the city Tiberias, another city on the Sea of Galilee, became the seat of Jewish Talmudism. And this observation hit home to me. I wonder if it does to you as well. To understand their point, you should be familiar with the Talmud. That's the name of a book. It means teaching in Hebrew, because Talmud is purported to be a doctrinal book which alone fully expounds and explains all the knowledge of the Jewish people. It was written by the descendants of these scribes, lawyers, Pharisees, and rabbis that opposed Christ in his day. Once the church was founded, many Jews converted. But the ones who remained Jews, remained in their Judaism, detested the Christians. And they hated, of course, Jesus, their crucified leader, as they did when he was among them in the flesh. Their national religious identity now integrated a strong negative reaction to Christ, to Christianity, to anyone who bore that name and spread the gospel. all these prejudices that the Jews had about the Gentiles, as we just read in our public scripture reading that Paul is talking about, easily morphed into a natural opposition to Christians. And thus, think of the Talmud as the traditions that we hear about in scripture that the Pharisees held, written down. It's like a commentary, a summation and development of these traditions written down into a multi-volume set. It is not only the old law, but also all of the commentaries and plenty of bad things to say about Jesus and about Christians in general. Never a good thing said about Jesus or Christians in the Talmud. And that's what McGarvey and Pendleton are getting at there. So you see the contrast. Jesus is speaking to these men of Galilee, saying Tyre and Sidon would have done better than y'all. And in the course of events, Tyre and Sidon came to have churches, whereas Galilee became the center of Judaism after they expelled all of the Christians. We continue on in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Truly, as we see in verses 25 and 26, the proud despised him, those hearing him, but the humble, the people, received him. Those who received John before him and subjected themselves to his baptism now received Christ in full, free of preconceived notions about what a national Messiah would be, and fully seeing the spiritual Messiah, the true Messiah. Luke 7, 29 and 30. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Preconception of what the Messiah should have been versus honest acceptance, a true knowledge of the law, as opposed to the people who studied the law on a daily basis, but could not see the embodiment of it, the man himself, before their very eyes. Verse 27, note, is a claim at divinity when he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Christ was not mistaken. He was claiming to be the Son of God. That is why they killed him. That's why they hated him. They knew what he was saying, and he knew what he was saying. And finally, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Slavery under Christ is true freedom compared to serving sin. Sin and license. And this sort of liberty is no freedom. It is a false freedom. It is a lie. Do you desire this true freedom under Christ's easy yoke, this paradox of freedom through subjugation? Come to him, all who labor and are heavy laden. Do you perhaps feel like John the Baptist, having the fire of conviction within you to preach to whoever will hear it and whoever needs to hear it, especially? Most importantly, everything that John the Baptist did was pointed toward Christ. Will you live as he did, even if it means dying as he did? Will you live in a jail cell as he did? He successfully devoted his life to God's will, and so should you. He did everything in his power to direct others to Christ, even his own disciples. He sent them on to Christ. John immersed those who had repented And now we baptized in the complete manner that his baptism foreshadowed. If you need to make your life right, if you need to act on this conviction this afternoon, we implore you to repentance and baptism, confessing your faith in Christ as the Son of God. If you stand a guilty distance away from salvation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.